Deuteronomy chapter 16, where we left off last time, as we continue to head through the Bible on Sunday nights, find ourselves now in Deuteronomy chapter 16. There are some portions of Deuteronomy that constitute a review from earlier sections of what God had spoken to Moses to speak to the people. And there is some of that here in chapter 16 as Moses reviews the three major feasts of the Jewish religious calendar. And he highlights and brings out some specific things that he wanted to bring to their remembrance before they entered into the land of promise. And he begins by a review of the Feast of Passover in verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. And so he reminds them that they're continue in keeping the Passover. And the reason is given there in verse 2, so that they would always remember, rather in verse 1, remember that the Lord God brought them out of Egypt by night. In other words, all of their life, it was just to be woven in, and this feast was a part of it. Just that constant consciousness of the fact that we were once in Egypt and God delivered us out of Egypt. It was to flavor all of their life. And the Lord has the same desires as it relates to our lives, because in instituting the Lord's Supper, the partaking of the symbols of Jesus' body and blood and the bread and in the wine, he spoke concerning that we were to partake as Christians of the Lord's Supper until he comes. And the purpose for it is to remember that he is coming back, and that's good news, and we need that perspective in our lives to read the newspaper and to live. And also to remember what he's done for us. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And just moments. The only thing that we're really allowed as Christians to remember in looking back, we're not to see any guilt or condemnation back there, but we are allowed to see the wonderful deliverance of the Lord Jesus in our lives, bringing us out of Egypt, the land of bondage. And so there was to be this constant remembrance of this in the keeping of the Passover. And the Passover, of course, that particular feast, Hebrew feast, was fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion upon the cross. God passes over our lives in terms of his judgment against our sin because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees us in the Beloved. We've been washed by the blood of Jesus, that is, by his life and his sacrifice upon the cross, and our simple trust in his sacrifice on the cross for the cleansing of our sin. And so God sees us as absolutely white as snow as we sing, because of our simple faith in Jesus and because of his completed work upon the cross. And so this was the purpose of it. And they were to observe the sacrifice. Notice there at the end of verse 2, in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. Now tonight, as we go through the handful of chapters that we'll go through, we will see this repeated over and over and over again. In the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. And so these things were to be done how God wanted them to be done and where he wanted them to be done. So there was the Passover, and then in verse 3, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a 7-day feast that immediately followed the Passover. And oftentimes in the scriptures, you'll see that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are grouped together almost as one particular event. And in a sense they were in terms of time, but they were two particular events. There was the Passover on a particular day at a particular time, and then the 7 days that followed it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover and the month of Abib was at the time of March or April. And so you shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember, again, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, a remembrance, the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. They were never to ever roam far from, again, that consciousness of the redemption of God, that He redeemed us, bringing us out of Egypt. Now, the interesting thing is that the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of Passover, speaking of the cross, the forgiveness of our sin. Leaven in the Bible speaks of sin. And so they were for 7 days to remove all leaven from their homes and from the land, and in following the Passover feast. There was a beautiful typology in this, is that once we become Christians, the Holy Spirit, now indwelling us, begins that wonderful process of removing leaven from our lives. So often people look at Christianity and they say, well, as soon as I get my act together, as soon as I'm flawless, as soon as I've redeemed myself, as if such a thing could happen, then I'll come to the Lord. It never will happen. It won't happen for me. It won't happen for you. And we just know better. We can just look at you and know you're never going to get your act together. It's going to take God to get your act together. And so we come to know the Lord. He comes inside of us and begins that process of sanctification, changing us. There's the old saying is very, very true, that when it speaks of the fact that the Lord loves us just the way that we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way. And I like both ends of that saying, because I wouldn't want Him to just leave me the way that I was when He saved me. I wanted change to occur, and I still do. And so all of this pictured in the removing of leaven, the removing of leaven from our lives by the Holy Spirit. And no leaven shall be seen, verse 4, among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you eat of the first day at twilight, speaking of the Passover sacrifice, remain overnight until morning. You shall not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates. It wasn't to be done privately at home, in the sense of that sacrifice which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the time, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. So, again, it was to be done at a particular place. I am so thankful. So many people have a problem with the fact that God has made salvation so narrow in His Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the singular. I am the way, singular. The truth, singular. The life, singular. No man comes unto the Father but by me, singular. And we really don't like that in the United States of America. We're so smart here, you know, and we're so educated and everything. And here is God speaking over and over again about the place, singular, the place. The issue for us as human beings, as mankind, the issue is what salvation and what place is acceptable to God. The issue is not what is acceptable to me. And I can say to you without shame that I am a stupid idiot. There are witnesses abound on the face of this planet. I'm a stupid idiot. I know you can't say your kids can't say stupid at home and that kind of thing, so I'm not. Don't let them hear the tape. But I'm not impressed with me, so how much less am I impressed with you? Just kidding, just kidding. We all have to deal with these things. Or mankind as a whole. I don't care what man thinks. And one of the great things about getting older is you realize man isn't so hot in any realm of life. And so the complaint that there would be just one way, who cares if there's just one way? Be thankful there is a way, that he cared to provide a way. And it's not an exclusive way in the sense that no one particular person can come in. Anyone can be saved that desires to be saved. But the exaltation of man in this day, everyone thinks that they're owed something by virtue of existing. And it gets carried over to God. And now this huge gulf that exists between man and God, and the awe over the fact that God would take and cross that gulf through His Son and provide a salvation for mankind. No longer any awe concerning that. There's the looking at the cross and saying, yes, that's very nice, but is there something that's a little more palatable as it relates to my taste? There'll be a great humbling when mankind stands before God. Much better to be humbled this side of glory and to acknowledge what I am and who I am in light of who He is and accept His salvation and be thankful that there is any place of salvation for mankind. For surely the older we grow, we realize we do not deserve it. Not a one of us. Put all of the virtue of the 5.5 billion people on the face of this planet together, and it wouldn't even earn a sidelong glance from God. And yet He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. But that's the issue. What's acceptable to Him, not what's acceptable to me or mankind. The level of pride, so great and so dangerous. And you shall eat roast and eat it, verse 7, in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And He has chosen His Son and the cross of His Son. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. And now he reviews the Feast of Weeks. It's also known as the Feast of Harvests. It would become known as the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruits. All of those names given to this Feast of Weeks. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time that you begin to put the sickle to the grain. And then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering. This was a characteristic of the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruits. As the harvest would begin and all that was going on, the first fruits of the harvest, the offering would be brought to God in an acknowledgement that, hey, Lord, we're just squatters here on your land, and everything that we have comes from you, and we acknowledge that, and we're so thankful for your provision in our life. And there would be that acknowledgement in giving to God the first fruits of His provision to them. And the interesting thing is, again, as I say so often, it's only as He is acknowledged in the first fruits in our life that we then have the capacity to enjoy the remainder. So often, and I don't want to get into a big thing as it relates to tithing, but I'll tell you, in giving to the Lord and acknowledging Him with the first fruits, I get far more enjoyment now out of what is left after the offering given to the Lord than I would have gotten out of 100,000 times what I had before, because there's no capacity to enjoy apart from Him. So God knows what He's doing. The offering, again, no offering that is given by man to God is really for God in the sense that He needs it. We need to give to Him. And they were to bring that free will offering from your hand, which the Lord shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And so here is Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. Now we know that on the day of Pentecost, there was the first fruits of the body of Christ, as the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 was poured out upon the disciples, and Peter preached, and there was the 3,000 saved, and the church was up and rolling. And so all right in line with the typology of the Old Testament, the first fruits on that day of what would follow through all of the years following, people coming into the kingdom of which we are a part. And so Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Passover on the cross, and then the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. And now he moves on to the third feast in verse 13. And you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, and this would occur in the fall in September or October, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press, also known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingathering, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your maidservant, manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. And so he wanted them rejoicing over what it was that he was doing in their lives, and what he was providing for them, and how it was provided for them by him. It is interesting, of the three major feasts, only this feast, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, all the same, the names for the same feast, that's the only one of the three feasts that was not fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. And so this yet would appear to have a future fulfillment. And so this is why almost every fall, when this Feast of Ingathering comes around, people think to themselves, the Feast of Ingathering, it fits with the rapture perfectly. And so every year, about September, October, come out of the latest prognostications, the latest predictions as it relates to the Lord's return on a particular day. And this is why they do it, as it relates to the timing of this feast. And so I don't know what is the date, they don't shout out, please, but I mean, here in September, but there is some kind of a date going around September. I see it on the cars, September whatever, Judgment Day, question mark, and that kind of thing. But that's why they do it. But the Bible also says that no man knows the day or the hour, and so we can leave those things to him. I was in Costco last Thursday, and there was a, just minding my own business, and honest I was. And I just went over where these canned, you know, drinks are, and non-alcohol. They were fruit drinks. And I was grabbing a case of those things, and a guy came up to me and, you know, looks me in the eye, and he said, I went to your church once, and I should have run down an aisle. I mean, usually when it's one time, something happened. So he said, I went to your church once, and he says, it's good you got a haircut. Don't make that your second sentence to me if you don't know me. And I just looked at him, and my Irish blood slash flesh is now boiling a little bit, because I hate that. And it's respect of persons. And so I looked at him and I said, why is it good that I got a haircut? And he said, it's just good. I said, why is it good that I got a haircut? He said, it's just right. Why is it right that I got a haircut? You know, and I just, and so he hands me these two leaflets and he says, here, I want to give these to you for your own edification, the edification of the body. That's another thing I don't like, is I don't like people handing me things in the hope that I'll preach them for them. And so he hands me these two things, and I said, well, what do these say? Oh, just read them. No, what do they say? You tell me. I don't want you going out the door, and I can't ask you about them, and you've foisted something on me. What do these say? Well, they're for your edification. Just read them. Okay. Bye. And so he leaves, and I open them up, and it's this whole thing on this September 16th or whatever it is, and I don't want to leave them in my cart. I threw them in the garbage can, but I'm getting better. Those things don't bother me as much as they used to. I still had a Hebrew National hot dog and a slice of pizza while I was there for $1.50 at Costco. That's cheap dining, good dining for lunch there, you know, on a day off. But here's this whole thing, and in a sense, I really feel bad for him because this is just the annual coming around. And I, every time I think nobody's going to fall for this again, and then this huge crowd does, and set up for disappointment, and the whole thing, and so it doesn't make any sense. The Lord will return. If he returns on that day, well, imagine how much pride Harold Camping will have to deal with in heaven. And so it's not going to happen on that day, probably. I mean, I'd like it to be that day, but I'd like it to be today. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you know, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's let it roll today. But that's why, because of this feast and the timing of it, that all of this kind of thing goes on. I personally believe that there will be some piece of very important prophetic fulfillment that will occur in the fulfillment of this particular feast. But I'm certainly not going to set a date related to that. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. And so God is establishing a system of judgment among his people, and he begins by saying, these are the people, they'll come out of the tribes, and here's the kind of judgment that they should judge with. They should judge the people with just judgment. It's a very simple thing. What is just judgment? Based upon God's word. There's so much judgment that goes on in the world today that is based upon a million and one things other than, is this right? Or is this wrong? How simple our lives would be. How simple life would be for us as a nation if the issue were simply not all of the different categorizations that man has for man, but under the authority of God, looking at it and saying, is this right or is this wrong? And if this is right, then this is the course of action that judgment takes. If this is wrong, then this is the course of action that judgment ought to take. It's very, very simple, very uncomplicated. And it was to be based upon a just judgment. There are dangers to just judgment, and he brings them up here in verse 19. The dangers are money and power. And God is going to instruct his people that a person's wealth and his position or power or lack of position or power or lack of wealth is to have no bearing on judgment. Something is right or wrong, solely based upon God's standard and never based upon how much money an individual has or what kind of position they have within a society. And so he says, you shall not pervert justice. How so? You shall not show partiality. Literally, you shall not recognize faces. Doesn't matter how recognizable a face is or you know them personally. Shouldn't have a bearing on judgment, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And you shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which the Lord, which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. These were all practices of the nations that inhabited the land prior to the children of Israel. He said, do not incorporate any of their practices. I hate all of it. Don't incorporate any of it. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God. Wickedness is not determined by my standard, whether it's wicked or not wicked in the eyes of Damien Kyle, or in the eyes of anyone in this room, or anyone on the face of this planet. Wickedness is determined based upon how God sees it. He says, who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods, involved themselves in idolatry, and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, there's to be a trial, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. And God calls that person an evil person. The key word in this entire section here of seven verses is the word that is found very near the end of verse 2. And that is the word transgressing. You need to note that. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when the Bible talks about sin, it is very, very broad. The word sin includes an awful lot of sin. It involves missing the mark, and it involves sin in word, it involves sin in action, it involves sin in act, in attitude and in mind. Sin is to know to do good and not to do it. In the Old Testament, the word sin is used and the word transgression is used, and there's a difference between the two, and God is careful how he uses it. I can try as hard as I can to be perfect tomorrow, and somewhere along the way in the course of the day, probably before about 6:30 in the morning, I will fall short of being exactly like Jesus Christ. It'll happen. I know you're shocked, you're amazed, you're disappointed, you're leaving the church, but that's just the way that it is. It is another thing for me to wake up in the morning and have all of my sins planned and to do it on purpose. That's what transgression is. A transgression is to know something is wrong and then is an act of my will to do it anyway. It is pure rebellion against God. I know your standard. I don't care about your standard. I don't care about your ways. I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's exactly what this person would be doing. It's not a case of someone inadvertently ending up in idol worship. This is a person who knows what is right, has been schooled in what is right, and just by virtue of the fact that they're involving themselves in transgression indicates that they have, as an act of their will, entered into rebellion against God. They knew the consequences. And so now they are responsible for their action. And the sentence was death by stoning. And I think that surely in all of this, there is in the very, very least a communication to us and to God's people of the seriousness of sin, the great danger of sin. Not just to me, but to the nation. An individual involved in willful disobedience to God, he didn't just impact his own life or affect his own life. He was now affecting an entire nation. So too with the body of Christ. If I involve myself in transgression, there's a great danger associated with it, not just as it relates to my own life, but as it relates to the body of Christ in its entirety. And that's why Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as they're accommodating sin in that church and boasting in their accommodation, he said concerning the man that was involved in a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law, he said, get him out of the church. Get him out. I judge him. Get him out of the place. There's no, without any repentance, there's not to be an accommodation of willful disobedience. So the seriousness of sin. We don't live in a vacuum. Not in the body of Christ, not in the world in general. What we do affects other people. And God knows it, and it's serious business, and he dealt with it very seriously. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of blood guiltiness, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days and inquire of them. So a case comes to a particular group within a city, a transgression has occurred, there's difficulty finding out what level of guilt there is there. I mean, is it first-degree murder, second-degree murder, 35-degree murder, as whatever it might be that they're giving degrees to these days. But if there is confusion, in other words, we don't know what to do as it relates to this, then they were to bring them to the Levites, to the priests, to the judges. Now, you remember that for the children of Israel up to this time, Moses has been taking care of all of that. There were the rulers over the 50s, over the hundreds, over the thousands, and the harder cases that were beyond their abilities, and they didn't know how to handle them, they would simply move them up the authority structure until finally, if nobody knew what to do, it would come to Moses, and he would seek the Lord related to that. But Moses is now leaving. Moses is not going to go into the land with them, and so God replaces his position with this judicial structure. They shall pronounce, again at the end of verse 9, upon you the sentence of judgment, and you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do, you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So a judgment comes down from the priest or the judge or the Levite. This is what needs to happen. This is the judgment that needs to be meted out against this individual. This is it, as it relates to their guilt. If this individual who is to carry out the sentencing rebels against the sentencing, then he would be put to death. God didn't want their authority to be undermined. When they judged, they were being directed by God, and their judgment was to be binding. And rebellion against God's judgment was a capital crime. In other words, justice from God was not to be interrupted, wasn't to be circumvented by some individual who didn't like God's ways. God wasn't going to deal with the cumbersomeness of that system or the kind of system that he knew would grow out of that, because now an individual has made themselves a mediator between God and man. We'll screen how this is to be done. We'll screen whether a sentence is fair. We'll screen what is right or wrong as it relates to God and his judgment. And God said, don't do it. And anyone who circumvents my judgment and puts themselves in that position was a capital crime. I'm sure it was a tremendous deterrent. And then the theme, the key to the entire passage, so you shall put away the evil person, which he describes as a transgressor, from Israel. There is that which is called evil, and it affects the entire population, not just a single individual. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. And when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And Moses is really prophesying here, because God is declaring through him that a day would come in which the children of Israel would look at the nations around them and say, we don't want to be ruled by God. We don't want a theocracy, which is to be ruled by God. We want a monarchy. We want a king over us, just like all of the other nations. And God knew that one day they would clamor for a king. And so there's a prophetic element related to this, that they would say, we don't want to do it God's way anymore. We want a king. And God was going to take that personally when it happened. And we'll see later on in the historical books, and Saul would end up being the first king. But what a terrible, terrible choice a people make when they throw off a theocracy to be ruled by man. And for what purpose? To be like all of the other nations. Oh boy. Like all of the other nations were doing any better than all of the other nations are doing today. You're going to throw, you know, the headship of God away, the blessings that are found there, for the sole reason of being like everybody else. Wow, there's some thinking for you. And so, but he knew that they would do that. He said, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. That was a requirement as it relates to the king. He's going to give instruction now for leadership among his people. This king needed to be chosen by God, and one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, and you shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So no foreigner. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. Interesting command as it relates to kings. He's not to multiply horses, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, which would be where they would return for horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. God says, no multiplication of horses. It's an interesting command. Later on, when the children of Israel would enter into battle, and they would, in defeating the enemy, also take captive huge numbers of horses, God would sometimes have them hamstring the horses, make them useless for battle. And the reason is he wanted the people and most importantly, the king, to remain in a place of utter dependence upon him for victory and for defense. And he knew that the great tendency would be that once they got enough horses for their army, that they would then begin to view their place as it related to battles with other nations solely in the realm of, we have this many bazookas, they have this many bazookas, we have this many tanks, they have this many tanks, we have this many horses, they have this many horses. And they would begin to do battle based upon this, what is seen. And God didn't want them to do that. He would provide the victory for them, and the victory would come from him. He wanted them always to stay in a place of dependence upon him. And so they were not, though they would have the ability to multiply horses, they were not to multiply them because of the danger of the pride involved. Sometimes we think to the Lord, oh Lord, how come we can't multiply this in our life or multiply that in our life? He won't let us do it because he knows it would just produce a pride in my life that would cause me to cease to go to God and depend upon him in every area of my life. So it was to protect the king or the leader from pride. It's a very great danger for leaders, very great danger for everyone. Neither shall he multiply wives. So he warns the leaders concerning pride. Secondly, he warns the leaders concerning women. For those of you who are women, he could likewise warn you concerning men. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. So no multiplication of horses, no multiplication of wives. And nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So we see God speaking about the three great dangers to any leader, to any man, to any woman. And as he spoke concerning the men, and it is a great lesson in ministry today, be very careful. We need to be very careful as it relates to pride and women and money. And you watch how many leaders in the body of Christ, how many leaders in the world today fall in one of those three areas. I'd venture to say roughly 99% do. Somewhere there's that pride, or a woman has become involved and turned their heart away, or money, a poor handling of money. You have to be so careful. And also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. That's something that I would videotape off of C-SPAN if there were such a thing today. God says concerning his leaders and concerning the kings that he would appoint, he said, this is the place that I want the Word of God to have in your life. When you begin to rule, I want a copy of the law to be given to you, and I want the king in his own hand to write his own copy of the Word of God. Oh man, I think we ought to dump the inaugural address, do something like that. Wouldn't that be great? Even if it was like 187 days straight of C-SPAN, there's the President of the United States writing out the law of God so that it would be reinforced in his own heart, and so that he would have a fear of God in the judging and the ruling of people. Someone has said that no one can properly rule who is not first ruled, and there's truth in that. You see, all around the world, we see entire nations and millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people in the most destitute of conditions because of one dumb guy at the top who sees himself as the high and holy potentate as it relates to his nation. He does not see that he's been given a stewardship and he will be held accountable for what he does. And so the king was never to see himself as anything other than an under shepherd. Not one who decides what is right or wrong, but one who learns from God what is right and what is wrong, and then implements that among the people. I like it. Write a copy of the Bible is the first thing that you do. Don't try to pass anything. Don't try to move any legislation. Don't make any ruling to be foisted upon the people. Don't make any kind of judgment until you've done that, until the Word of God has been sown into their heart. And not only shall he write it for himself, verse 19 tells us, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it every year of his life. No, he shall read it all the days of his life. Every day he was to be in the Word. For what reason? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe or obey all the words of this law and these statutes. I move that we implement this in the United... Just kidding. The second reason is this, an additional reason in verse 20, that his heart not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. How important it is. And we can move it away from the political arena or from the international arena and move it right into our own ministries, our own place of service. How important it is for us to be in the Word of God so that we don't see ourselves above others or above anyone else. And again, we see the devastation all around the world of rulers and people making decisions, and they have no sense that they've been put in that place to represent God and to do so for the best of the people. The people are just they can be destroyed or starved to death or whatever and on a whim, and it's just terrible. And the Word of God would keep a person away from that. The great protection of pride in a leader found in the Word of God. The priests, the Levites, indeed all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among the brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. So they received no portion of land, but they were to be supported not by the work that they would do on the land that would be given to the Levites, but they were going to be supplied by God out of the offerings that the people brought to God. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, which were the choice parts of the sacrifice. In other words, God says, these people who have been called to represent me in this way, I'm not providing for them through the cultivation of the land. I am going to provide for them out of what is given to me as an offering, and I'm going to, out of what is mine, now provide for these Levites. And these are the parts that I want to go to the Levites. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all of your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And if a Levite comes from any of your gates from where he sojourns among all Israel and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, that he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites do, who stand before the Lord, they shall have equal portion to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. So a Levite is, let's say, in the area of Capernaum, and he comes now to Jerusalem, because that is where God chooses to meet with his people as it relates to the temple under the old covenant there in the Holy of Holies. He comes there, and if he has a heart to serve the Lord there, even though he's come from another section of the land, because he is a Levite, he is to be supplied as it relates to his needs in his service to the Lord there in Jerusalem. Now, if in leaving Capernaum, he sells his inheritance, he receives an inheritance, and he sells it, and he comes to Jerusalem with some amount of wealth, he's not to be denied his provision because of his wealth or because of his inheritance. He was to be provided for as from what had been given unto God. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. It was a means of sacrifice among the Canaanites, where they would take their children and they would basically tumble them down into a flaming pit in the worship of Molech. And so it was a practice. Interesting, such an immoral people. And any time you have the level of immorality that was among the Canaanites, you're going to have unwanted pregnancies, you're going to have unwanted children. And so they just devised a means for calling it worship and the disposal of these children, and they called it sacrificing them unto God. And God said it was a terrible, terrible abomination, and the children of Israel were not to take any part in that. And you say, oh gosh, isn't that common sense? I mean, nobody would ever do that, would they? But interestingly enough, the children of Israel, as their history would unfold, some of the kings would lead the children of Israel in that practice. There shall not be found anyone among you, one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. That doesn't matter whether they're on McHenry. Doesn't matter where they are. Doesn't matter how socially acceptable it is. And all of our broadness, God looks at it and he says, it's an abomination. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. In other words, he says, one of the reasons I'm driving these nations out of this land is because these things have begun to characterize their society. Kind of scary, isn't it? We see all the palm reading places. I hope you pray against all those things as you drive around our community. I hope every time you come down 9th Street, you pray against that adult bookstore that's down there, the bondage that is there. Praying against these things. There's a spirit involved in those things. And it's an abomination. And God warns that, hey, this is when this characterizes, when this becomes acceptable within a nation, He's kind of had it up to here. Something's going to happen. It's frightening now. You know, we have the medium 900 numbers now that we can call, and you know, dial a séance and all of these kinds of things. And it's really amazing all of the stuff that's going on. And it's dangerous because it's a very real realm. It's not pretend. The demonic realm is very, very real, and it's very, very dangerous, and it's very powerful. It's not more powerful than our God. It's not more powerful than our God who is in us, but it's very real, and it's very powerful. And there's a very real war going on for the capturing of men's hearts and minds and their soul and even their strength. And Satan is very, very hard at work. It's interesting to me that as it relates to the whole demonic realm, that there's only one person. There is only one who is even strikes fear into the spirits that constitute that realm. These forces, these spirits, these demons, they only give way to the Lord. He's the only one that they really need to. But very real power there, very, very dangerous. You never run into someone who comes out of an occultic background. Very rarely do you run into one who is either atheistic or agnostic. They're quite aware of the reality of the realm that they were involved in and quite well aware of the power of the Lord and what it is that He can do and that He alone can do. But it's dangerous when a nation begins to be characterized by these kinds of things. And now, of course, I mean, it's like somebody gave me an article several months ago as they had the, in Salem, Massachusetts there, they had the Ministerial Association and they had kind of a Church of Satan there in town. And I mean, the head high priest of the church wanted to become a part of the Ministerial Association. And they voted him in because nobody could find a compelling reason to exclude him. Wow, man. Are we tolerant or what? Well, here's a compelling reason right here. It's heavy. If God's people don't know what they're doing, Satan does know what he's doing. He knows what his agenda is. We're not to have any place in any of these things. You shall be, verse 13, blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. We can pray. Go to God. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, Moses said, like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God on in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. When God gave the law to Moses and Mount Horeb had the thunderings and the smoke and all of that going on, they spoke to Moses and said, ooh, boy, that you know, God is heavy and everything. Why don't you kind of be a mediator between us and the Father, us and God? They didn't know him as the Father, but us and God. Typically, when we look at Moses as it relates to the Old Testament, we view him as really representing the law, and he does. But in a very real sense, in the eyes of the children of Israel, he was a mediator between them and the law. And they asked Moses to take that position between them and the law, between them and the righteous standard of God as a mediator. And so he held that position, in a sense. And so Moses is saying, there's a prophet who's going to come, and he's going to be like me. In what sense? He's going to be like me in that he is going to be a mediator. He's going to stand between you and the righteous requirement of the law. And when he comes, he is going to speak for God to you. So he speaks of this prophet. It is this prophet that is referred to in the New Testament when the religious leaders would come to Jesus and they would say, are you that prophet? You say, what prophet? This prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. That's what they were referring to because they were waiting for the prophet who would be like Moses in relationship to them in God.
There were some, when they asked, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they begin to, you know, lay things down. John the Baptist, they believe that you're Elijah. They believe that you're that prophet. And it was a reference to this prophet. And so there was an expectation concerning this prophet who was to come. The interesting thing is that Peter stands up in Acts chapter 3. And in standing up and addressing the children of Israel in his second great sermon, he identifies in verse 22 of chapter 3 to the children of Israel that Jesus is that prophet of whom Moses spoke. In other words, he is the one. You've waited for that prophet. You've waited for the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Jesus is the one. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like them, like you, from among their brethren. My head is a kettle drum today, and so I'm having some troubles. And will put my words in his mouth. That's the mark of a true prophet. And he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. Of course, a beautiful picture of Jesus. He said only those things that the Father gave him to say. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words. Notice, God says, when I raise up my prophet and I speak through him, there's going to be severe consequences, not for the person who can't understand my words, but there'll be severe consequences for the person who will not hear my words, give heed to my words. Everyone could understand what Jesus was saying. He talked about red skies at night, red skies in the morning. He talked about coins. He talked about dirt. He talked about all manner of things in declaring the truth of God. No matter what a person's educational background might be, anyone could understand what Jesus was saying. He was saying it directly. So it wasn't an issue of not understanding, but rebellion against the words of God being spoken by this prophet. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. This is heavy because by the Spirit of God, Peter, in that same address in Acts chapter 3, gives us insight into what God meant when he said, I will require it of the person who rejects the words that I speak through my prophet. And in verse 23 of that Acts chapter 3, as Peter is speaking, he says, and it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. It's a heavy thing to reject Jesus Christ. It's a heavy thing to reject his word and to reject the salvation that God has provided through him. And again, if it is not heavy to mankind, it is heavy to the Lord. We were at a gathering this week, and Karen and I were walking into a kitchen in a particular room, and one of the men in the kitchen, as they were talking, he was laughing and in this macho kind of a thing. He said, I don't care all about that. I'm going to hell anyway, you know, and he laughs and everything, and, you know, his mind's filled with the idea of, oh, that's where the keggers are anyway, man, and all that kind of thing. I just never have read of any kind of a kegger party in hell, any of the scriptures or anything like that. So he does that kind of thing, and we walk into this deal, and while I'm fumbling for words to say, my wife says, you will care. I don't care, I'm going to go to hell. And so that flippancy, as it relates to these things. But it's a serious issue. A serious issue. A heavy thing to reject the person of Jesus Christ. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Anyone that comes along and says they're this prophet and they speak and direct you in the worship of some other god or some other whatever that violates my word, hey, that prophet isn't of me, and that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, when someone says something and we don't know whether it's of the Lord or not, how are we going to know that it's not of the Lord? The Lord says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing doesn't happen, so you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out, or it doesn't come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. And so the beautiful picture of the Lord towards his people and toward mankind as a whole, another way in which they would be able to recognize Messiah when he came.